Nothing like some good hymns to stir up the soul and warm up the heart, to get it ready for the preaching of His Word. And please open your Bible now to 1 Samuel 16 as we, Lord willing, will try to complete the chapter. And this one is kind of an unusual chapter or passage, but an instructive one to say the least. And it's amazing how I think a lot of the commentators overlook what I think are some obvious truths here. They get so caught up in this passage. We're going to learn about the distressing, or in some translation, the evil spirit that troubled King Saul. And so often commentators focus on the distressing spirit, the depression, the discouragement, and all that flowed from it, and rarely come to what caused it. See if you catch it. Let's begin verse 14. I'm going to read, follow along. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servant, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messenger to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul, stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please, let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it was that whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Let's pray. Father, please be with us tonight. There's not a one of us that doesn't struggle from time to time with discouragement, being distraught, depressed, guilt, conviction. These things happen when we drift from you, disobey you, walk away from you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be focused and attentive tonight, because the lessons are good and instructive, useful and practical. So, Father, may you bless the preaching of your word upon the hearts, minds of your people. And may we honor and glorify you in the appropriate hearing and responding in obedience to it. So, Father, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have simply entitled this message, "The Saul's Distressing Spirit." Caught myself. I'll say it again. The title I have given to this was "Saul's Distressing Spirit." The introduction, by way of introduction, we're beginning to see now the slow and painful descent of Saul, and the rise of David in the narrative. And this will be the ongoing pattern until the death of Saul at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31. The first thing I want you to notice in point number one is in verse 14 about Saul's distressing spirit. It said, "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Here we see one of the greatest contrast or ironies in all of Scripture. Now, I would like you should have your Bibles open. I just read to you verse 14. I want you now to back up to verse 13. Notice the massive catastrophic contrast. Okay? Verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Do you see the contrast? One, the Spirit of the Lord came on David. The other one departed from Saul. Very important to catch this. What we see here is that when we see that the cause and effect here is when the Lord takes his hand off and, you know, got to remember here. Now, there is a difference between the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. We already know and should know that in the New Testament we have a permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is forever there, okay? He doesn't come and go and leave. In the Old Testament, he did. And it wasn't part of the new covenant blessing that Jeremiah 33 talked about. That is New Testament blessing, new covenant blessing. In the Old Testament, it came upon people for service to empower them to do what they needed to do. Whether it you see it come on the Spirit of the Lord among the judges in the book of Judges. You see the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophets, the Spirit of, to declare the message. The Spirit of the Lord came upon kings to do their work, to lead the people. You see them. You even see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon all of the craftsmen that helped put together the tabernacle. And all of the, whether it's putting the Ark of the Covenant together, the golden candlestick, Spirit of the Lord came upon the craftsmen to do the work, and then it was done. Here, it's a little different. In a sense, his work was done, Saul, though he remained king for quite some time, till the end of chapter 31. So we're going to see what's unique about beginning what we learned in that verse 13 to the end of this book is we're going to see Saul and David together. You're going to constantly see the decline of Saul and the rise of David. In response, spirituality, lack of godliness, because the Lord is with him, all of these things. And so we see here that very out from the beginning, the Spirit of the Lord departed, and a distressing spirit came upon Saul. Let me tell you what that is. That is when you are left to yourself, you got nothing to hold yourself up. You will have, you can claim all, I got joy, I got happiness. If you don't have the Lord and in tune with him and walking in his will, that is not a true statement. Whatever you're experiencing has self-deceived you. Without God's empowering Holy Spirit, Saul was effectively no longer king over Israel. Little by little, painfully, that's why I used it, slow and painful decline of Saul, because little by little they're going to see the man that was supposed to be the champion, their first king, the one who did it all to be the king of kings among the kings around the region, would falling apart. The distressing spirit, what is it? Well, I did a word study on it. It's been translated the word a bad spirit, an evil spirit, a grievous spirit, an unpleasant spirit. Somehow, in some way, God in his sovereignty allowed an evil spirit to torment Saul. This spirit overwhelmed and terrified Saul.
It shook him up. It troubled him deeply. This troubling spirit comes after the parting of the Spirit of the Lord. Okay? It didn't come upon him because of the Spirit of the Lord. It left because of the departing of the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord come to give strength and power, as I stated earlier, for service. But the evil spirit that comes from Yahweh torments. This comes because of Saul's persistent and unrepentant stand. Nowhere will you see genuine repentance. You'll hear him lift the words, "I have sinned." We have already taught that once. We're going to catch it one more time later. But it wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. It wasn't transformative. It was like, okay, I got caught. Can we forget like it ever happened and go on? That's not real repentance. Real repentance brings change. That didn't happen. So in the decline of Saul until we get to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, let's notice when God takes his hand off of a person for their unrepentant spirit and attitude and their stubbornness. He is also the cause of his stubborn self-will and rebellion. Earlier we learned that he rejected the voice of God in not obeying him. This was the source that brought about the tragedy that began to plague him during the rest of his life. How sad and how tragic. It did not have to be. Why? He had two things going for him. He had a man named Samuel, a godly, powerful man. And he had the scripture. But he did his thing his way. He did not do what I have said, and I mentioned it a couple times in the process, that when Israel, God foresaw they were going to ask for a king, well, that king need to have a copy that he handwritten himself from the priest to the law of the Lord and learn to read and to study and to carefully apply it all the days of his life. Well, obviously Saul didn't do that. He did not do that. So this is tragic. It's just like any one of us here tonight. If you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you have the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Saul didn't have that. He had the temporary, which was more than enough. But we also have the scriptures. We also have the new covenant. New testament. Same word, testament, covenant, same word. Means the same thing. We have a fuller revelation that any of the Old Testament saints had. And so when we fall like this, that is tragic and sad because it shouldn't be and shouldn't have to be. We're Saul, whose inward constitution is already prone to questionable judgments. He began to fear man rather than the fear of the Lord. He began to experience God's judgment in the form of severe bouts of depression, anger, and delusion. We're going to see this unfold, and I'm going to call your attention to it. But this is where it started. This is the shift. God took his hand off. He was left to himself. And we're going to see the massive downfall of this man. From here until his death, we will witness Saul's breakdown spiritually, and he becomes emotionally unstable. We knew that God saw this. How do we know? All you have to do is back up to verse 7. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looked on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the truth is, the Lord knows every one of our hearts, and all he has to do is take his hand off of us, and we are all undone. It is becoming clear as we witness his decline. We're going to watch and see Saul become very jealous, and I could easily, and I even have parentheses, insanely jealous. Okay, we see that so much so that jealousy turned him against David, who he greatly loved. We're going to see that in verse 21 in this chapter. He took one look at David and instantly drew to him. His heart went out to him, loved him greatly. Instantly wanted him to be near him at all times, to be the armor bearer, to carry his weapons, his shield. Asked for permission from his father. Now, I thought that was kind of unusual, because a king can just demand it. Maybe out of respect, or maybe there was some unwritten law that you don't really take somebody for service until after they leave the house. David was still the youngest, and he was a teenager. Don't know why, but nevertheless, it was there. And so we see here, he becomes insanely jealous. We also see him become quickly and deeply angry at times. He tried to kill David a couple times with his own spear. So he's not only jealous, he is angry. He became paranoid. He thought people were out to get him. They were planning plots against him. They thought everybody was against him. He thought people were trying to pursue him, and everything that was clapping around him, he couldn't come to grip that it was his fault. But none of that was happening. It was the figment of his imagination. That's what a messed up head does when the Lord leads you to your own ways and your own thinking. One time, the tendency of paranoia led to the slaughter of 85 innocent priests later on in chapter 22. He was so paranoid, he just knew the priest was against him. He heard that David had went by there, and he simply got some food and went on. And they said, oh, you have planned and conspired. So he had his general kill 85 priests. Paranoid. Started here. He did all that because he thought they had conspired against him. That's what the text says. So that's the setting. Now, his servant began to notice this. Point number two in verses 15 through 18. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servant who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on a harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servant, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. So we see in summary here, Saul's servants noticed this and requested permission to go and find somebody, a musician somewhere, who will help him get well. Their answer with music. And yet Saul conceded to the suggestion and recommendation and granted them permission to go find such a person. And one of the servants happened to say, hey, I happen to know the person. The kid is good. Very good. Very skillful. Gifted musician. And he is a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, what is interesting is when he began to try to sell this young man to King Saul, he lists several qualities about him. Notice what he says in verse 18. First of all, he said he is skillful in playing. Not just somebody who just strings it and wings it, and he is skillful. He's good. Number two, this is astounding. He, even as a teenage boy, he's a mighty man of valor. He is a soldier par excellence. He knows how to fight. He knows how to defend himself. He has fought against the best. We already know the story later on that even taking care of the sheep, he knows how to kill bears and lions. Mighty man of valor. Then the next line was man of war. Not only is he skilled in warfare, he had experience. He battle tested. Somehow, some way, somewhere. They figure he's 15, 16 years old here. Like, not to mention, I think it's very interesting they used the term twice. He's a man, and yet he's a teenager. And yet he fights like a man, handles his weaponry like a man. He is discerning in his speech. At first, I thought that word was eloquent, but aptly, he is very careful in the things he says. He's very wise and discerning in what he said. He doesn't just bot out the mouth. He's very discerning. He's a handsome man. Good looking. But the greatest thing about him was the fact that the Lord was with him. Nothing replaces that. He could have none of the other and be everything he needs to be if he had the last one. The Lord is with him. Why? For the Lord to be with them is to have a life of devotion and obedience and commitment and faithfulness. We're going to see time and time again, God, it all looks like, oh, David got lucky. Oh, what a coincidence. He got out of that by the skin of his teeth. The text will qualify it by saying, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. So we see here, this is what man looks at. He's a fighter. He's tough, also plays music well, good looking, knows how to speak well, and the Lord's with him. Kind of an afterthought, last thing. I would have put that up front. Let's see what happened, verse 19 to 22. I simply entitled it, David the Harp Player. Therefore Saul sent messenger to Jesse, instead, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. Now, somebody might ask, well, how did he know that David was the one who tended to the sheep? He's the king. He doesn't do his homework before he sends people out. He knows this kid and who we're talking about. Probably talked to this, so who are we talking about? David, the youngest who worked with the sheep. You know, here we are, verse 20. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. As of right now, it appeared that he hadn't said a word. He just got in his presence. Notice instantly what happened. And he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Quite a few things here. First thing I want you to notice, which most of it would miss, but I have commentators to help remind me. I mentioned to you the first time David is ever mentioned in this narrative was in verse 13 when he was anointed. That's the first time we hear. Before, we just Jesse's son. Oh, you mean the lad and youngest? Oh, his name happened to be David. The second time it's mentioned is right here. And just as an FYI, in these verses of 19 to 23, his name is mentioned five times. He is now getting into prominence. Not heard of, popped up once, and now shows up. Eventually, I'll get a count of how many times he's mentioned throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. It will just explode all through Scripture. But this is the beginning. So what happened? Saul sent messengers to bring David to Saul. Jesse, his father, gave gifts to the king by way of his son David. Verse 21, David stands before Saul, and Saul instantly loves him. Not just kind of, sort of, but greatly love him. I believe the Lord did something there to bring something together to show it later what sin will do to destroy even something that good and beautiful. Because I already kind of tipped you. He became insanely jealous, tried to take his life. And yet David was loyal. He could have, but didn't take his life. He requested that he would be his armor bearer. I believe that was to be close in his presence. Obviously, he trained. He can defend himself. He can protect the king. Man of valor, man of war. Plays music. Kind of man of many talents. Verse 22, Saul seeks permission from Jesse for his son to serve in the king's court as his armor bearer. Then we come to verse 23, which I'm going to spend a little time here because I think there's some important things we need to learn from this that the church today has lost their way on. Verse 23, and so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. What a lot of people miss here is the fact that though when Saul would trouble, David would play and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the evil spirit would leave him. We see that obviously his music helped, but it didn't cure him. His problem of his disobedience and rebellion and rejection of the Lord's command still remained. But yet, psychologically, he felt refreshed and good. Stay with me. One commentator said it this way, David's music did help, but it was not the cure. Another one said, David was therapy, but it wasn't the Spirit of God. Huge difference between playing music versus the Lord being with you. You seek in the Lord, and you seek in the means that the Lord asks you to seek him through, and that's his word. I have here, there's no amount of soothing music bouncing off the eardrum that will replace the departure of the Spirit of the Lord in Saul's life. Saul needed to return to the Lord, and he didn't. Oh, sure, he got by. And then this passage implied that it happened repeatedly. When the distressing spirit come, David would play the harp. Music can be psychologically soothing and comforting, but it is not so spiritually. Stay with me. Because if you simply have music without the words, you don't have the truth that sets people free. We live in a generation where we are addicted to music to the point that we dismiss the word and want music all the time. Because it's so soothing, but What you don't understand, it is God makes it clear that I love music. I want my praises to be to me. Yet we see all of that. But I'm making the distinction between music, instrumental only, versus music that had content. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which was a pivotal verse in my life many years ago on this, it said that, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. It said very clearly in that text that all music that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord must have a teaching element and an admonishing element. For that to be true, it had to be truth. For that to be true, it had to have words to give you the content. 1 Corinthians, we're going to learn about it later on in chapter 14, verse 15. Paul was struggling with the church at Corinth's worship. They were doing all kinds of stuff. And here's one of the statements he said. He goes, and I chose not to give you all of the front context. We're going to get to it before we know it. But it said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is the conclusion then? He said this: I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. What that was in a direct attack, especially today's modern charismatic movement, saying that the prayer language is gibberish. And the Bible makes it really clear, unless there's understanding, there is nothing good in it. Well, that's good. We're not talking about praying. We're talking about singing. Good point. Let me finish the verse. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. We are to always, when we sing, don't get caught up in the melody, don't get caught up in the music, and don't kind of get into autopilot and just learn to, oh, this is my favorite. No, listen to the word and let the word set your heart and mind on fire. These marvelous hymns have been called from thousands and thousands of hymns, and this is the stuff that's some of the best of the best. And it's not because of the melody, it is because of the content in them. In fact, the old days, before they all began to individualize all of the songs, they would have 8, 12 different chords, 700 different hymns, and all they had was words, and they'd, well, we're going to sing it in chord number 3. Now, as a guy who doesn't know music, I would just follow who knew what chord 3 was and follow. But that's what they did. I happen to have a Bible. Our brothers and sisters used to bind in their Bibles the Bible and a hymn book in the back. And the hymn book, some of them had over 1,000 hymns, but they didn't have music. They had words. And the words were astounding, powerful. And so we see here, even Paul said that when I sing, I'm going to sing with my mind engaged. I'm going to read, because that's why I guarantee you, you start paying attention to the word and you let the word do its work on you. I guarantee you, one time stanza 1 is going to set you on fire. The next time stanza 3 of the same hymn is going to set you on fire. And you'll forever remember them. You'll never forget the moment it just exploded on you for the first time, and yet you sang it 100 times. But not just plain instrumentals, though instrumentals are beautiful. Especially if we know the hymn, and many of the instrumentals we do here, we know the hymn behind them. So we're saying the words that they play the beautiful music in our minds. Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Don't just sing. Sing with understanding, knowing what you're saying to me. Music does not give us understanding, but words do. We grow in grace by content of truth. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:19, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Psalm 19:7-8, the law is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalms 119:104, through your precept I get understanding. You don't have any verse that says that about music only. That's why be careful. So we see here, tempted to read Psalm 119, but I thought, better not. That's a long one, 176 verses. Not to mention we just got done preaching it not long ago. But after all about the Bible, Scripture, in every context of life, no matter what happened, when it's good, when it's tough, trials and tribulations, things you don't understand, it's maddening out there, go to the Word, go to the Word, go to the Word. That's where we grow. You don't find Saul doing that at all. And it was sad that the servant rejected their answer was that. I'm careful to be, it could be borderline simply using entertainment. I do have a lot of profound respect for music and those who are gifted in the church that can bring it to us. I always think our people who play our music could have helped. Certainly keeps this guy in line. But nevertheless, what is our lesson? Number one, please remember this. Lesson one out of this passage is immediate decline when we are left to ourselves. The moment you think you can do it on your own without the Lord, you're left to yourself. Sure enough, because of the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you're truly one of His, Romans 8, He'll convict you. He'll bring guilt. He'll bring a lot of stuff to wake you up to realize, without me, you can do nothing. That's why in Philippians 4:13, listen carefully. We say it all the time, but put it in this context. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. What a passage. What a promise. Amen? That's pretty weak. Amen? Okay, now let me tell you the opposite. I can do nothing without Him. I have no strength without Him. I can do all things with Him. Don't forget that. Number two, there are many depressing spirits that can come upon us because of unconfessed sin, stubbornness, rebellion, refusing to repent of one's sin. You know what the issue is. The Lord's not going to keep you ignorant in your sin. He's going to convict you if you're one of His. If there's something there, don't be like King Saul that doesn't address it. Be sure the distressing spirit will be catching up to you as well. Number three, for the cure of such spiritual ailments or any spiritual ailment is the Spirit of God ministering the Scriptures to us. Go to the Word. One of the greatest, remember I told you that you're going to have a hymn and verse one time explode on you because you paid attention to it, and it was just like, oh man, you're doing everything you can to hold back the tears. You're moved, your heart is stirred because of the truth you just sang. That happened to me when I came across this passage about 35 years ago, and I have had it stayed with me ever since. Psalm 107, verse 20. Listen carefully. He sent his word and healed them. When God wants to heal you, he sends you his word. That's why I have always done nothing but bring his word to you. That's all we should ever have coming out of this pulpit or any of our Sunday school classes, is the word of God to instruct us what the truth is, what error is. And then when we messed up and fall and struggle and fell into temptation, we go to the word, get healed, forgiven, get clarity. He sent his word and healed them. So let's remember, though this is all about the distressing spirit of Saul, it all happened self-inflicted by turning it back in rebellion to the Lord. Didn't have to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness. Now, Lord, help us to take this kind of an unusual passage, but you had it here for a reason, and we learn a little bit about it tonight to strengthen us, to encourage us to stay faithful and true. So, Father, we pray that we would remember that we're nothing without you. We are everything with you, not only in our significance, because we're created in the image of God, but you give us the strength, sense of meaning and purpose for which we were created, and that is to serve you. Help us to flee to you and seek to know and understand your word, not only to transform us, to fix and repair and heal ourselves, but to be a blessing and give good advice and counsel that strengthens and heals the broken. So, Father, we ask that you would be with us on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.